It is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 22. We're actually going to begin in Acts 21, beginning in verse 37, and pick up the end of chapter 21, but primarily looking at Acts 22 together this morning. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 of Acts 22. And then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our God with a sense of awe and wonder that He has spoken, and that by His design it is written, and that we have the very words of God, which is the only place that we know the true story of the world. Acts 22, beginning in verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, we come before you this morning and we praise your holy name. And Lord, we pray today that you would show us in your word the glory and wonder of Christ. That you would show us today what it means to be a people who see. Who see what you have said in your word. Who see what you are doing in your world. And to see what matters most for eternity. And Lord, as a people who see, make us a people who say, who speak the truth in love to a world so desperately in need of it. Oh Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a superficial but very loud age. Everyone, it seems today, has an outlet to yell all of their thoughts at any given moment. Because of that, it seems that often harshness is treated as a virtue. And deceit is often treated as a virtue, believe it or not. In fact, it's even implied if you are not willing to be the most over-the-top harsh, and say whatever it takes in certain instances, whether it's true or not, then you're just not courageous. You're weak. Now, deceit treated as a virtue? I've seen it again and again. Very few people take the time to discern whether or not what they're sharing on social media and other outlets is in fact true, if it's something that puts down whoever you have deemed the other side. I've had countless times where somebody shared something and I said, you know, that's actually not true. Look at this, that, or the other. Well, it doesn't matter because they're such a bad person anyway. The truth doesn't matter. I'm talking about conversations with people who profess the name of Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I can assure you, He doesn't need you to lie. Deceit is not a virtue, and neither is harshness. Rather than what I was taught when I was young, that was, don't talk too much, and when you do, mean what you say. Today, it seems that the mantra is never stop talking. And as long as you can put down the other side, the other guy, the other team, the other group, do it. Say whatever needs to be said. Pick a team and then blindly fall in behind them and defend your team at all cost. Now, I grew up in Alabama cheering for Alabama, and Alabama-Auburn rivalry is crazy. You know, I didn't go to the internet on chat boards about Alabama and Auburn to find reasonable dialogue. That's not what's going on there. I mean, nobody's going to go say, well, you know, Alabama's won 18 national championships, which is true, by the way. So they are better than Auburn. No Auburn fan is going, you know, I see what you're saying now. Roll Tide. So you're just yelling at each other. But that's not confined to college football rivalries. A lot of what we call today courage and boldness is keyboard courage by keyboard cowboys. And amounts to little more than yelling at each other. In fact, it's even worse than that. What drives a lot of this is just, oh, look at me, look at me, look at me. Wanting approval and affirmation from this group that you're identifying with. And by the way, if you do anything for the applause of men, when you get it, Jesus says you have received your reward in full. Behaving like a toddler is not courage. Right? Anytime anybody says or does anything that offends you at all or says anything different than you or to have dialogue, you know, respect is weakness. Don't be respectful. That's not courage. What does a toddler do? Mine. Even if it's not, a toddler doesn't care. They just want it. Mine. A lot of what we do today is a little more than nobody hears that toddler yelling out something that's not true to try to get their way and say, wow, what courage. It's not what happens. Screaming as soon as something isn't the way they want it to be. Trying to take from others. Nobody says they are so bold. The same is true with adult toddlers. You see, we have to understand what courage really is. That's not courage, it's cowardice. That's not wise, that's foolish. In our text today, the Apostle Paul shows us what true courage actually looks like. It's marked by a wisdom that sees things as they really are. You hear me use that phrase a lot because the Bible is calling us to call things what they are. The Bible doesn't call us to ignore how bad things are. It doesn't call us to take bad things and call them good things. It calls us to see things as they really are, and that means we call things what they really are, but it's calling us to see things as they really are, which means there's more to every story. And it always includes God in the gospel. See, the Apostle Paul possesses this boldness and this courage, which allows him to put his life in danger for the sake of the truth. But it is a boldness and a courage that is latched to wisdom. that shows respect for others, that understands those he's dealing with, but that says truth no matter what. From chapter 22 to chapter 28, this is often called the trials of Paul or the sufferings of Paul. We see Paul in front of this group and that group, and he's on trial, and they're trying to convict him and do away with him. And the message that bleeds through it all is that God can bring good out of even evil actions. And not only that, but he shows the power of the gospel through it. And in chapter 21, we see it ending with Paul is in Jerusalem. Remember, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. People were begging him not to go. There was prophetic words about how we would be persecuted there, but he was determined to go anyway. He is there. He has this deal with James and the others, and so he has this. He goes to the temple with these particular men, and he helps pay for what they're doing there. But when he's in the temple, he is spotted, and there's a call for him to be arrested, and he is taken into custody. And they keep saying all the same things. He opposes the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He opposes the temple, and he opposes the people. This man has set himself up as opposition against all that is good, they say. And in this incarceration, he was beaten so badly that it tells us in Acts 21:35, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. At one point, he can't even walk, and he's being carried. And the people are yelling this, "Away with him!" It tells us in Acts 21, verse 36. And all of this is so reminiscent of Jesus and carrying his cross and the people who are asked what we should do with him. And Luke 23, 18, "Away with him! Deliver him to be crucified." And we see this happening with Paul. And in verses 37 through 40, we see this. We need to see the culture for what it is. That's what Paul does. He sees the culture around him for what it really is. I want you to notice here Paul's presence of mind. Honestly, his calmness. He's in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation. And yet, he is concerned, not primarily about himself. There's something more going on than a beaten Paul being unjustly treated. And what he's thinking about, though he recognizes the injustice for what it is, and we'll see that again and again, what he's thinking about is what God is doing. And what that means, not just for him, but for the people who are watching him being escorted into a prison area. See the culture for what it is. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, that is the military headquarters here, he said to the tribune, the commanding officer, "May I say something to you?" Now, notice the courtesy he speaks with. Notice the respect that he shows even in the midst of this situation. But he asks the question, and the man is struck by something. The man says, "Do you know Greek?" Paul asks his question here, obviously in Greek, and he probably spoke the kind of a formal Greek in this instance that would alert this man to the fact that he was educated. Paul is doing things here because he knows how these people think to say, "Listen, I should be heard and treated with respect in this instance." And speaking this formal Greek did that, and yet that Greek was actually common in Egypt, and that leads this man to say this in verse 38, Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up the revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? You see, there was an Egyptian terrorist who had led a revolt against Roman occupation, and he had gotten a bunch of Jews involved in that revolt. And when Felix put down that revolt, most of the people were killed, except this Egyptian terrorist who led the revolt, he got away. And so he says, that must be who you are. And so Paul says in verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. He says, listen, I'm a Jew. But I am a Jew who is from Tarsus. This is an important Greek city. Tarsus was a place of honor. And like today, he understood that a lot of people think that the value of who you are comes from where you're from, or we saw before, how you speak. And he's using the way they see the world to his own advantage in this instance. He sees the culture as it is. And he has a greater goal for it. Verse 40. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language or Hebrew dialect, Aramaic here. Aramaic and Hebrew are not the same language, but they're related languages. At this time, he's almost assuredly speaking Aramaic because people were scattered because of the dispersion, and Aramaic was sort of not a native language of any one group of people. He's picking it for that reason. But it's also a language that all people would have had a familiarity with. And so he addresses them in the Hebrew or the Aramaic language. This is a wise move. He doesn't adopt the dialect of any native group of people, but rather he uses a commonly known dialect because he has a message for everyone. All of Paul's moves here are marked by this sort of wisdom. Now, think about this. Paul, in the midst of a beating where he can't even hardly walk, he's at a point, and all of a sudden, he's spoken in such a way to this military commander that now he's getting to speak to this crowd of people. And he was trained. And when it says here he motioned with his hands, it's probably a common order gesture of the time that would say, listen up, I am about to speak. And when he speaks Aramaic, he brings the people to a hush. They don't get what's going on. Well, why did the military commander let him speak? Because couldn't get who Paul was and what he was. What's going on? This guy's different. That's the whole point of the way this story is being told. Why would he let him speak? Now, the crowd goes to a hush. Paul is in charge of this moment, it seems. How? Great wisdom in God's grace. Do you see what's happening here? Paul cannot be co-opted by any group. He breaks everybody's categories and stereotypes. He doesn't fit neatly into the categories of any of the groups that are there. The Jews, the Hellenists, the Romans, this group, this political group, that political group. You see, Luke portrays all of the opposed parties as very confused by Paul. We just don't get this guy. Why? Because he can't be stuffed in a particular ethnic group. He's a Jew. He speaks Greek. We're going to find out he's a Roman citizen. Everybody's supposed to fit in a little category. That's how we know who they are. They're part of this ethnic group, and they're different from us, and they're part of this cultural group or this political group. That's how we know who people are. And Paul says, not in the kingdom I'm a part of. It's so powerful. He's about the culture that he sees around him that are opposing him, it's just full of confusion. fit in their little groups and categories where they are getting their identity. Paul can say, I have a loyalty that's above anything that you know. He doesn't come with violence, but the Prince of Peace is the message that he brings. Roman citizen who has a mission to the very sentence I just said is exploding the mind. Gentile dogs is what they would have said. Let me just say something to you very, very bluntly. If you try to understand the world by embedding yourself in a temporal category of this world, you will be nothing but confused. The totality of who you are is not your ethnicity. The totality of who you are is not your cultural background. The totality of who you are is not the political tribe that you identify with. The totality of who you are is not the social group you are a part of. And if that becomes your end-all, be-all to explain the world, you will be nothing but confused. Now, all of those things matter, but when they're treated as ultimate, they're not only confusing, they're damning. None of those things can be ultimate. That's the wisdom of the world to make sense out of the world, and it doesn't work. Now, think about this. Paul's very person, his very person of who he is, his life, spans the worlds that Jesus is uniting. This is what he's doing here, bringing Jew and Gentile together, and they're going to call each other brother. And so he raises up this guy who's a Jew of Jews. He causes him to be a Roman citizen. He causes him to be one who has a mission to the Gentiles. And he speaks Greek, and he speaks Aramaic, and he speaks Hebrew. And his very person is the embodiment of what Jesus is uniting. You understand the culture for what it is. Different pathways of confusion. That the only way that can be rectified is by Jesus. But secondly, beginning in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1, proclaim your gospel testimony to all. So see the culture for what it really is, and our response is to proclaim our gospel testimony to all. That's what Paul does here. Look at verse 1. Brothers and fathers. Again, he is respectful here. He speaks as one of them. He says he speaks as a Jew. Brothers and fathers. He understands there's leaders here. Hear the defense, the apology, the apologetic that I now make before you. In other words, here is my witness to you. And understand that the way he uses that word is, he's not just going to give a detailed refutation of their charges against him, though there's a place for that. His witness is the something more that they don't understand. His witness is to Christ. That's what they're missing. It's not just that they just got some facts wrong. They got the fact wrong. That's what he wants them to understand. And so he shares his testimony with them, which he assumes will be powerful because all of the things that they value, he values even more. In fact, he's brought those things to their conclusion. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, he understands them better than they do. The temple, he is the one who has heard the Messiah in the temple. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, now, I can't work through this in detail because there's so much here, but what I want you to see is basically he gives his testimony. And by the way Paul gives his testimony here is as simple as it is. If you're in Christ, you have a testimony. He talks about his life before Christ. He talks about when he met Christ, and then he talks about his life after coming to Christ. That's your testimony. Don't junk it up. Don't complicate it. Who were you before Christ? How did you meet him? And how did that change you? And what are you doing now? That's what before Christ, Paul says here. And he points out where he was born, his early life, his education. He was trained by Gamaliel, the finest of rabbis. He says also here that even though he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up in this city, so he was raised in Jerusalem. Do you see how many categories he's bumping against here? Who can claim him for their own? Nobody but Jesus. And nobody but Jesus does. You want Jewish identity? Let me give you Jewish identity, he says. Were you taught by Gamaliel, who is known for his strict commitment to the law of God? When he says in verse 3, being zealous for God as all of you are this day, this is his key point. I am more zealous for the things that you are committed to than you are. If anyone was ever zealous for God, it was me. Verse 4. I persecuted this way. By the way, that language, the way, it's beautiful language. But it's used here because it's distinguishing this movement from traditional Judaism. Judaism that doesn't find its fulfillment in Christ. The system as it was, ignoring Christ. And this is a new people, a new way, a new creation. The identity of this new group from the majority group he's talking to. And he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women. Paul is pictured as being a part of dragging men and women out of their homes, many of them to their death, many of them to be thrown in prison. And in verse 5, he says this, I've got some witnesses here about my zeal. He says, the high priest, the council, the elders, they will tell you that it was me doing this. In fact, I got letters from them about who to go get. My witnesses are among you who have now taken me into custody. I was more zealous about what you're about than you ever were. He says, and one day they sent me to Damascus to round some people up. And that's when he goes from before Christ to when I met Christ. Look at verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Now, this is a detail that isn't in the earlier account where his testimony is given by Luke, the narrator. This is Paul giving the testimony from his own perspective, and he gives a detail that's not in Acts chapter 9. He says it's noon. And what was he struck by at noon? A great light. How bright does that light have to be? It's one thing to be in the middle of darkness and a light is on and you can't see anything. He says it was noon. And there was a light so bright that it drove me to the ground. I was struck down by it. This is no delusion. This was no dream. In the middle of noonday, he says, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. By the way, in Isaiah 59:10, it's talking about those who are rebels, who are covenant breakers, and it says this, we stumble at noon as though it were twilight. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, the people of the way are so precious to Jesus. He is so united to them that to persecute them, he says, is to persecute him. The people of the way, his body, the church, his body, he is the head. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Do you meditate on that and think about it? Or do you take it for granted? Say it to yourself every day. The church is so precious to Christ that to persecute it is to persecute Him. It's so glorious. 27 years prior, Jesus was crucified, and now here He is, and Paul says, I was on the road to Damascus, and there He is, and He tells me that I wasn't persecuting just a random people, but I was persecuting Him. Look down at verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Do you see how His story changed in this instance? Here He is. Go to Damascus. Get those people. Round them up. Head in the chariots in the seat of authority. Send them to prison. And now He can't see a thing, and He's being led on His way to Damascus. A physical picture of His spiritual helplessness. You see, it's a picture. You thought you were somebody in all of your religious persecution and self-aggrandizing, self-supremacy over other people. And now what you needed to see, Jesus says, was Me. And when you see Me, you understand that you are helpless. Verse 12. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all Jews who live there. Notice what he is emphasizing here. That the Jewish credentials are beyond belief. Verse 13, came to me and standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. So Ananias is the one who is given to bless Paul with his sight coming back. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers, notice this, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, language for the Messiah, and to hear a voice from His mouth. For hearing from God itself, this is the plan of God for you, Paul. This is the something more in your life. The veil has been pulled back. Now you can serve God. You only thought you were before, but God has a purpose for your life. It's bound up in the Messiah, and it comes to you through the revelation of God. And so now Paul begins to have the wisdom he needs and to be filled with the hope. That's the something more. Something more is the truth about the gospel that only those who are in Christ see. And it's the only way to have the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But when you have it, you're to see the world in light of it and to realize the power and grace of this God. Then verse 15, for you will be a witness for Him to everyone, or literally all men, of what you have seen and heard. You will be a witness to Him, to Jew and Gentile, of what you have seen and heard. You see, that's the calling to see and to say. Verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Do you see what's happening here? Paul's very life is painting a picture of what God is doing. And he's telling them that the way that he thought was the way that he was more zealous about than anybody who's listening to him was really the way of darkness. And that everybody involved in it is in reality helpless. And that he understands now that Jesus changes everything. But not only that, there's a calling on his life that transcends all those ways that people try to make sense out of life in these little categories and these little groups. He's immediately told that a part of his life and ministry is breaking all that up. And how beautiful is it that Ananias says to him, go be baptized and wash your sins away. After what Paul has confessed that he had done, who he was, sins forgiven in an instant? Yeah. Absolutely. That's called Christianity. There's nobody beyond the forgiveness of God in Christ. Nobody. There it is. Forgiven, transformed. This is what Christ has done. Then he goes on the rest of the time and talks about his life after coming to Christ. And it's about the mission that he's on. By the way, everybody in Christ is on a mission. There are some ways all of our mission is the same. Acts 1:8, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to Christ from here to the ends of the earth. Some people go to the ends of the earth. Some people don't. They support those who go to the ends of the earth. But we are all called to that mission of being witnesses to Christ. And then there's some uniqueness about all of our calling and the way it plays out. We've got some folks who used to sit right there who aren't there this morning. Why? Because they've gone to the ends of the earth recently from our midst. But all of us have a mission. All of us have a calling. And that's what he talks about in the rest of the time. And in verses 17 through 29, we see that he speaks the truth in love no matter what, and we are too as well. Now notice what he said. You're not more Jewish than I am. He says, I'm more Jewish than you. I bring this whole thing to a completion in the way it should be. And now in verse 17, we get this. And when I had returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. The word is ecstasis. It's the word from which we get our word ecstasy. Fell into a trance, an ecstasy, a sense in which he was beyond himself in a moment. We see the same with Peter in Acts 10:10. It seems to be that's what's going on with John in the book of Revelation when I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That in the temple, just like the prophets of old would see revelation from God in the temple, Paul is receiving it. All of this is to say, you know how this works, people. This is probably about 3 years after his conversion when he talks about going to the temple in Galatians 1:18. But notice this. He's telling the story about being in the temple. And there he receives the revelation of God. The very temple that he is now arrested in and is giving his witness and testimony of his conversion. The same temple. Here I am again. Verse 18. And saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Get out. And in verses 19 to 20, he basically says, oh, no, that would be a mistake because they know how zealous I was for these things. That'll make me a better witness to them. But no, verse 21, Jesus says something far different. And he said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Go, his own personal Great Commission statement. Go, you're going far away. You're going to the Gentiles. Now he's telling the crowd, this is now his mission. This is what happened after coming to Christ. And this is a part of the testimony where they aren't going to be hushed and quiet anymore. This is why this is coming at the very end. His mission leads him away from Jerusalem initially, and now it has led him back. And there he is speaking the truth of the gospel, that he does indeed have a mission to the Gentiles. Do you see how much of the New Testament is dealing with this problem that humans have in their fallen condition apart from the grace of God to cloister up in particular groups, to claim superiority for that group, and to use their group to put everyone else? the whole New Testament is dealing with this Jew-Gentile thing and all these other categories, and it's saying it's obliterated in Christ. It's done away with in Christ. By the way, there's a sense in which Paul's journey is all of our journey. Go, and then I'll meet you again in Jerusalem. Only for us and him, it'll be a new Jerusalem. I want you to see how they respond. The very mention that Gentiles could be a part of a faith. The very mention of it. And what I want you to do is to compare their behavior and reaction to what you've seen of Paul throughout, who's not just out in a crowd, who is suffering very real persecution and injustice. How has he comported himself? How has he handled himself? Has he been thinking first about himself? No, he's been thinking about the people and how they think and how to say things in such a way to get their attention ultimately that they may hear about Jesus. But notice how the people respond. Verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, a sign of repudiation, throwing off their cloaks, done away with him, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Pull his body taut, take the whips, strap them across his back, and we'll find out what's really going on here. It says that they were shouting against him. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul, still being wise, said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? No, it's not. And so they back off doing it. But here's what I want you to see. They can't make sense of Paul. They can't. The reason they're having so much hard time convicting him is they can't put him in a category to convict him. They can't make sense out of him. Why? He's not co-opted by the agendas that are around them that they are co-opted by. He confuses them. Their immediate response is confusion and chaos and violence and rage, which is the opposite of what we've seen from Paul. But here's what's sad. I know too many people today, even who name the name of Jesus, who point to the confusion and chaos and rage and say, that's strength. Well, if that's strength, then Paul is weak. But so is Jesus. You got to choose. You got to choose. They're not both true. Should Paul have been kind and respectful? Should Paul be more concerned about preaching the gospel to the people that are doing him injustice than he is himself in the moment? Is that being weak? Lack of self-control is never strong. Toddlers can do it. Self-control is powerful. And when the harness that's controlling it is the gospel, it's the most powerful thing in the history of the cosmos. Do you believe it? Here's the deal. Because he was loyal to something they couldn't even understand that transcended all of their categories, they just couldn't understand Paul. Our Jesus, or hopefully you and I. The people around you should be confused. Because your priorities just don't line up perfectly with anybody else's. Because you've got a different king, and you're a part of a different kingdom, and you see the culture for what it really is. not a place that's going to give you ultimate answers, but a place of confusion where you can point to the one who is the truth. Proclaim your gospel testimony of how the one who is the truth came to you, and that you can speak the truth in love no matter what. Why? Because there's nothing that culture can take away from you that can take away what matters most. That's the reason why you can have hope no matter what. That's wisdom. Seeing things for what they really are and calling them what they really are. But never forgetting the something more that matters for eternity. See, it's as simple as this. You live a life seeing. Seeing what God has said in His Word. Seeing what He has done in your life. Seeing the confused world around you. Seeing the something more with your mind and heart fills you with hope. And because of that, you say, for how could you do anything else? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you give us, the way you liberate us, the way you make us a people who do not need the applause of men. And because of that, no groups of men can control us. Oh, Lord, we are free. Free to see the good in everything we can see the good in. And free to be equal opportunity offenders in Jesus' name. May we confuse the world around us with a grace that they don't understand. And a mercy they can't fathom, and truth and courage that just doesn't make any sense apart from Jesus. Lord, help us to be those who see and say, for we are empowered by your very Holy Spirit to do it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.